Desperate hope. That's the emotional mood of Psalm 130. The psalmist is honest about his desperate need. The psalmist feels the excruciating weight of sin in his life. It's as if he's drowning in a deep, dark hole in the middle of the ocean. And the psalmist knows he's helpless in his guilt. I wonder if you can relate to the psalmist this morning. Do you feel your desperate need for God? Psalm 130 is desperate. The words are choked out in anguish. Our sin has separated us completely from our God. And so if you're hearing me this morning, and you would not describe yourself as a Christian, then this desperation is your constant reality, the depths. But even those of us who are in Christ, even those of us who have been made alive in Christ, know by experience somewhat of what the psalmist is talking about this morning. We know the isolating effects of sin, even as his people. You see, we still struggle with sin and sin's ongoing effects. Though we've been made alive in Christ, sin does not always release its grip on our hearts immediately. And so perhaps this morning you feel in a losing battle with sexual sin, or in a tug of war with unhealthy fear, or overwhelmed with discouragement, or self-pity, or anger, or overcome by shame as your mind and heart turns over past sins. Perhaps your sin this morning has isolated you from the people around you. It's shamed you into the dark. Or perhaps you're just feeling a sense of defeat this morning, knowing that you should have power over sin, but also feeling it overpowering you. At least that's how it feels. This is what the psalmist has in mind this morning. The depths represent our sin and the separating effect it has on our lives. But that's only part of the story. Psalm 130 is hopeful. In fact, Psalm 130 sprints from despair to hope. It moves from an honest acknowledgement of our desperate need to a confident appeal in the God who provides abundant redemption in Christ. This psalm is filled with joyful confidence that God steps into the desperate place and takes our hand and leads us out of it. So Psalm 130 begins in a minor key, but it ends with a thunderclap of confident hope. So friend, if you're not a follower of Christ, my prayer is that you this morning would recognize, perhaps for the first time, your desperate need and the abundant redemption God offers in Christ. And Christian, if you are weary over your sin this morning, I pray that you and I together would recognize our ongoing desperate need for God's rescue and the hope that he offers through the gospel. So the main idea this morning is hope in God, who alone can redeem us from our sin. Hope in God, who alone can redeem us from our sin. We'll take this psalm in three movements this morning. The first, verses 1 through 3, acknowledge. Acknowledge your desperate need, verses 1 through 3. A song of ascents. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. The word depths is used four other times in the Old Testament, and each other time it's associated with water. Kids, have you ever needed to be rescued from the pool or from the ocean? This summer, Ava got caught under a raft while we were swimming at our family's pool. And that's a desperate situation to be in. It's a frantic moment when you realize, I need rescue, but I can't do it myself. This is the image the writer of this psalm wants us to have this morning. In Psalm 69, King David uses the same image, where he writes, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the floods sweep over me. The psalmist is trying to get us to picture in our hearts what it's like to be in such a place of desperate need. And every Israelite who would join in singing Psalm 130 would sing their agreement. Our situation is desperate. Our circumstances are hopeless and dark. Now, what does the psalmist do? What does the psalmist do? He doesn't run from God, as we might expect him to. The psalmist moves toward God. He cries out to God. It's a confession of need. It's an admission that God can help. And so in verse 2, Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. But why is the psalmist desperate? Look at verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark, it's the same word for keeper that we saw last week in Psalm 121. If you, Lord, should mark or keep a record of iniquities, of sin, of wrongdoing, oh Lord, who could stand? Who could stand before you if you should count our iniquities against us? The answer is no one. The answer is no one. Sin separates us from God, and the penalty, the consequence for sin is death. That's why the psalmist is feeling such desperation. That's the reason he pictures his state as in the depths. He knows that God is set against him because of his sin. And instead of standing before God, we would receive God's necessary wrath. Wrath that's pictured this way in Psalm 7. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. This is hard. This is why the psalmist feels in the depths. This is why David said, I've got no foothold. I am sinking in the mire. There is no hope for me. I cannot stand before God. You see, our desperate need is guilt. It's our guilty conscience. God, if you count our sins, we're through. We cannot stand before you because of our sin. Now, this feels severe. It is. Our sin is treated by God with such severity because it's an offense against his beautiful righteousness. And our sin wreaks havoc on God's people and on God's creation. And God cannot, as a righteous judge, let sin go unpunished. And this is good news, really. We look around us in our culture and we long for a righteous judge. A righteous judge who will do the right thing. And we long for a judge who is powerful enough to make everything that's crooked straight. We long for this. This is good news. And so have you acknowledged your desperate need this morning? Friend, if you're not a follower of Christ, kids, if you've not repented and trusted Christ, have you ever stopped to acknowledge your need before God? God sees you now as a guilty rebel. Have you acknowledged your guilt before him, your desperate need? And Christians, we have an ongoing need to do the same thing. We need to constantly understand ourselves as forgiven ones. We can't wander too far away from the cross. It facilitates the kind of humility and approach we need to have toward God and toward one another. Our struggle with sin remains, and I would argue it's intensified by our increased isolation from one another. We are prone to be blind by sin, and now others are blinded to our blindness because we're not together as we once were. Where is sin tightening its grip in your life? Where are you battling in the dark? Where is your sinful nature winning the day? Where is sin choking away joyful fellowship with God? Where is sin isolating you from other people in your life? I've been surprised at how close impatience and self-pity are below the surface in my heart. There is so much outside of my control that my heart is desperate to control anything. And so impatience and self-pity are coming to the surface. I have a desperate need for God's help. Would you join me in thinking about where this desperate need is making itself known to you this morning. But Psalm 130 calls us more than to acknowledge our desperate need. And that's where we turn now in verse 4. Appeal to God for decisive rescue. You see, our enemy would have us think that there is no hope, that our desperate need is the end of the story, that we should just give up and drown. But Psalm 130 doesn't let us do that. It doesn't let us give up. Caleb noticed Ava struggling and tried to move the raft. I noticed Ava struggling too, and I dove into the water and I pulled the raft off her head. And because I'm bigger and a stronger swimmer, this was not hard for me. It was decisive. It was simple. And so it is with God's rescue. God has not left us without rescue from the depths. Verse 4, but there is forgiveness with you. There is forgiveness with you. There is pardon. There is an offer of ransom and reconciliation. God wants to be in a relationship with us. It doesn't matter about the depths. He wants to call us out of the depths into a relationship with you. Notice, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Forgiveness isn't merely about freedom from punishment. Forgiveness is about also a reconciliation to God. We now are those who revere Him, who respect Him, who worship Him, who understand Him as He is. We have a relationship with this God now. It brings us to a place of fear, an awestruckness. Wow! What kind of God is this? What kind of love is this that would call us out of the depths and reconcile us as sons and daughters to Him? See, forgiveness transforms us from rebellious sinners into reverent worshipers. We awake forgiven, staggered by His mercy. And since there is forgiveness with God, since He is a forgiving God, we should appeal to Him for rescue. We should wait for Him. There is no one else who could secure our redemption. It's only God who could pull us out of the depths. And so in verse 5, I wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning. Indeed, more than the watchman for the morning. To wait is a synonym for hope here. It's to anticipate. It's to expect. It's to look for God's help. We're to wait. We're to long. We're to look for God's rescue, to anticipate it. In Psalm 34, 6 through 7, God tells us in His word who He is, and therefore the psalmist is hoping in God's word. God says to Moses, I am merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin. That's who I am. And so the psalmist and everyone who sings Psalm 130 hopes in God's word, that He is a promise-keeping God, that He is exactly who He said He was. Now, the psalmist illustrates his point about waiting by using this picture of a watchman waiting for morning. A watchman's heart is marked by longing. Nighttime is insecure. There's things that the watchman doesn't know about. And so there's a longing for daylight when the insecurity will pass. But that's not all that marks the heart of a watchman. There's a certainty in the watchman's heart. Every morning the sun comes up. Every morning, darkness vanishes. So that the watchman is not merely filled with insecurity and longing for morning. There's also a certainty. Morning will come. The night will end. And that's the kind of waiting that should mark God's people. And so with longing and certainty, God's people wait for the Lord. We wait for His decisive rescue. So if you've not rush to God for rescue. Do it now. Do it now. He longs to step down into your desperate need, to take you by the hand, to pick you up, and to carry you out of the depths. With God, there is forgiveness. Come to him this morning. Church family, remember, we serve a God who provides decisive rescue. Our ongoing need isn't our full story. And this is the reason our weekly worship services retell the gospel, not merely in the content that we sing and hear preached and have read, but in the very order in which we do things. We're intentionally trying to remind one another week after week after week after week that we have a desperate need and we have an abundant Redeemer. And we want to constantly refresh ourselves in this. And so here's a very simple application. Don't miss church. Don't miss church. Build your week around Sunday gathering. Don't fit the Sunday gathering into your week. Do it the opposite. Put the big chunk in your schedule of Sunday morning worship and build the rest of your week around it. Worship at home is challenging right now. We did it for 4 weeks. It's challenging. It's hard to be alone in the house without your church family. And those of you who have been able to come, worship in person is challenging. These masks are challenging. The distance is challenging. But our God is good, and he's doing something profound. And we have been forgiven so that we may revere him, that we may demonstrate our relationship with him, our right heart before him in worship. And yes, we do that throughout the week, individually and in small groups. But we do that most profoundly when God's people gather as one voice and one heart and proclaim our God who sits on the throne and the Lamb who is worthy, who secured our salvation. So don't miss church. Weekly worship reorients our lives and hearts around the gospel. It realigns our vision. It reminds us that we are not alone as aliens and pilgrims in this strange world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ who are with us. Psalm 130 calls us to appeal to God for decisive rescue, but it calls us to one final thing. Verse 7, anticipate God's abundant redemption. Anticipate God's abundant redemption. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. The main command here is to hope in the Lord. It's a synonym to wait. It's almost an identical word. Look to the Lord. Anticipate the Lord. Expect the Lord to act. Expect him to bring abundant redemption when you appeal to him. Now, why should we hope in the Lord? The psalmist says there is loving kindness with him. This is hesed. This is the word that describes the love of Hosea towards his persistently unfaithful wife, Gomer. It's hesed love. It reflects the kind of love that kept the father of the prodigal son longing for his boy's return. This is the kind of love that the Lord has for his people. It's a determined, straining, yearning, eager kind of love. And so the psalmist sings of the Lord's abundant redemption. God's rescue of us through the gospel is not reluctant or half-hearted. It is extravagant. It's abundant. God will redeem Israel. Take it to the bank. You see, when Ava made it clear that she needed help in the pool, I didn't grumble as I set down my book and stood up. I wasn't frustrated that she needed help. I put the book down, I jumped up, I dove into the pool, I pulled her out from under the raft, I sat her on the wall, and I hugged her. God's love for us is abundant and extravagant. It's not half-hearted and reluctant. And so if you should come to Christ this morning, expect immediate and abundant redemption. In him, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, in Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. If you come to Christ this morning, you should expect that the power of sin in your life will begin to break, that the penalty of sin will be completely removed, that the effects of sin in your life will begin to crumble, that the power of the gospel will be ushered into your life, that the Spirit of God will reside in your heart as a down payment of the future inheritance that will be yours. And yet, just like when somebody wakes up from a coma, there are still lingering effects even if this person is healed. We still struggle with the ongoing effects of sin in our life. So Christian, are you discouraged over your sin this morning? Do you feel disheartened by sin's functional, seeming power in your life? Do you feel unlovely as you think about your struggle with sin? Do you feel isolated and alone? This is the Apostle John. Beloved, we are God's children now. Fact. We are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared. There's something coming. But we know that when He, Jesus, appears, we shall be like Him, like Jesus, because we shall see Him as He is. Though John confirms that we are presently God's children, he also makes it clear that there is a still future, final, abundant redemption that's coming. One day our hearts won't wander in rebellion. One day our thirst will be for only Christ. We will be totally set free from sin's enslavements and effects and tentacles. We will be outside of the reach of sin's tentacles. We will be outside of the reach of sin's damning whispers. Psalm 130 calls us to anticipate that day, to hope for it, to long for it, to see it coming, to wait for it like a watchman waits for the morning. But as we close, how would God provide such abundant redemption? How does God decisively rescue us from the depths? In Matthew chapter 9, we read a great story about Jesus, one that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. Jesus is teaching in a home, and the home quickly becomes overcrowded. And a group of friends arrive carrying a man in a stretcher, and they want the man to be brought to Jesus. They've heard about this Jesus. This Jesus is a healer. He's a miracle worker, but they can't get to Jesus because of the crowded home. So their eyes scan up to the roof, and they cut a hole in the roof, and they lower the paralyzed man down in front of Jesus. Can you picture the crowd straining forward to see what's happening? When Jesus saw their faith, that is the faith of the friends who lowered their friend, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." What? "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." The paralysis is tragic, but this man's problem with sin is even more tragic. This man is in the depths. He is in the clutches of sin's penalty. Worse than not walking, this man is separated from God. He will therefore endure God's punishment. And so remarkably, Jesus doesn't make the man walk. The first thing Jesus does is pronounce the man's sins forgiven. Now, the leaders of the Jewish people are enraged at this. And in their own hearts, not out loud, in their own hearts, they think that Jesus is now claiming to be God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Who has the authority to forgive sins except for God? This man, Jesus, is a blasphemer. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, they hadn't said it out loud, knowing their thoughts, he said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man, me, has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then turns to the paralytic and says, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he does. See, no one can see if this man's sins are forgiven. That's an invisible thing in this life. But if Jesus tells the man to get up and walk, and the man doesn't get up and walk, it is clear that Jesus is a fraud. So Jesus does the thing the crowd can see, to show them that he has the authority to do the thing they can't see. Get up and walk. He does. Now, you know that I have the authority to forgive sins. And notice the response of the crowd in verse 8. Matthew gives it to us. When the crowd saw it, saw the man get up and walk, they were afraid. And they glorified God, who had given such authority, the authority to forgive sins, to a man. Remember what Psalm 130 said? With you there is forgiveness of sins, so that you may be feared, revered, awed, worshipped. That's exactly what happens to this crowd. They see the authority of Jesus to forgive sins, to pull people out of the depths, to execute a decisive rescue. And he lets them know, I mean what I say, because this man is now walking out of this house. They glorified God because he can ensure abundant redemption. And God gave that authority to his son, Jesus. Friend, if you've not yet acknowledged your sin before God, do it today. Without Christ, you remain in the depths. But God has offered abundant redemption. Jesus will forgive your sins because he bore the weight of your consequence for you. Hope in God, who can redeem us from our sins. Brother or sister, do you feel the weight of your struggle with sin this morning? Do you feel in the depths? Hope in God, who can provide decisive rescue from our sin. Wait for the abundant redemption that God has offered. Our struggle with sin will one day completely end, replaced with a perfect righteousness. Let's join those watchmen waiting for the morning. Church, it's almost dawn. Can you see the sky moving from dark to red? Can you see the sky beginning to part ways? Soon our faith will be sight and we will lay down completely our sin nature and embrace the righteousness of Christ completely. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. Let's pray. Father, your mercy is indeed staggering. Your forgiveness is beyond our comprehension. We who were dead in our trespasses and sins have been made alive by grace through faith, and we have only you to thank. As we stand and sing together, as those at home join together in standing and singing, would you hear our united plea, our united statement of faith that we believe that you alone can provide rescue from our sins. Thank you for the forgiveness you've offered so freely in Christ.